Okay, so here we are beginning our 46th lecture of Exodus. We're starting to cover the law. And this is really a difficult problem for us today, to sit down and read through the minutiae of the law and to try to make sense out of it. Sage McIntosh, one of the 19th century writers on the Pentateuch, one of the authoritative sources, skipped over this part, which didn't help me much. Bodhi Vatman's church, when they got to this part in their study in Exodus, decided to go study John instead, which didn't help me much. And while we could go through point by point by point, I think that we will not grasp the fundamentals of what the law is actually trying to teach us. Because I don't think too many of us own donkeys or slaves or sheep or oxen and dig pits and to do all those nice things. And so it's not really applicable to our quote-unquote modern lifestyle today. That doesn't mean that we can't get something out of it. And in my study for this, I pondered upon what do we mean when we say something is fair. We all use the term. We seldom define the terms we use. Thus, when different people use the same words and they don't define them, you have no idea what the other person actually means. And it's just because we're very sloppy in our use of language today. When the politicians stand up and use these terms, we do not make them define the terms. Remember, the lawyers first. So it's not about what you say. Oftentimes, it's about what you didn't say. So, first thing we're going to do is define fairness. And this is in vocabulary.com. It's the dictionary online. It says, fairness is the quality of making judgments that are free from discrimination. Now, this is a pretty common modern definition. I looked at four or five references online, various online dictionaries, and essentially they're saying the same thing. It's free from discrimination. But they didn't define discrimination. It's not defined. So you have a word making up a definition that you've not defined, and not only that, it's impossible to obtain a freedom from discrimination. Whenever you make a choice, you have discriminated. Whenever you state a fact, you have discriminated. The Bible implores us, in fact, that's the mission of my ministry, to discern, which is making discrimination. You're determining the difference in value or whatever between one item and another item. When you go down to the supermarket and you decide to buy a watermelon, you are practicing discrimination. Because you're going to pick out one watermelon from all the rest based on whatever criteria you decide to. We do this all the time. So when we say free from discrimination, this is a very vague statement, but it's modern parlance, and we all sigh because nobody wants to be accused of discrimination. Thus, we have put ourselves into a position where you're even unable to make rational decisions. Now, Webster's Dictionary of 1828 defines fairness as honesty, purity, openness, equality of terms. Not quality of people, but a quality of terms. Well, let's face it. Neither of these definitions really tells us what fairness is. Psychology's idea of fairness, I ran across this article, I thought it was very interesting. He says it's sameness. Fairness is finding the average and applying it to everyone, such as the quality of outcome. This is the goal of modern education. No child left behind, so to speak. Everyone will have to make a score. In fact, the goal of modern education is not to find that 1% and help them to excel, which used to be the goal of modern education up until probably the 1950s or 60s. And so we have very few geniuses coming out of public education because fairness is finding the average and making everybody adhere to the average is how they do that. Now, if we turn to Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, we see an example of this in the Scriptures. Christ's parable, the hiring of the laborers. He said that a farmer went out, he owned a vineyard, it was time for harvest, he went out in the marketplace in the beginning of the day, and he hired a group of men standing around doing nothing. He says, I will pay you a day's wages to come and harvest my grapes. He says, sure. He goes out around noontime. He needs more workers. He gives them the same deal. You come and help harvest grapes, and I will pay you a day's wages. He goes out in the evening time because he still needs more workers. He says, you come, and I will pay you a day's wages, and they do. The group that was hired in the morning now are complaining because they worked all day. And they're getting the same amount, the same pay, as the ones who worked 2 or 3 hours. And Christ's answer to that was, it's my money. You agreed to my terms. Since it's my money, can I not do with it as I will? So he discusses this understanding of sameness, but he gives us a different slant on fairness. Because in our natural proclivity, we would agree with the guys who were hired in the morning. I need more money because it's not right. It's not fair. It's discrimination, even though I agreed to it. He also said it's deservedness. Fairness is getting what you deserve. Now, most of us would agree with this. Getting what you deserve is fair. Is that not why we go to the movies? So we can get watch the bad guys get what they deserve? Yeah. That's why we go. Because in real life, that really doesn't happen a lot. Thus, he talks about individual accountability. And in Luke 16, 19 through 31, the rich man and Lazarus, Christ tells us the story about a very poor man named Lazarus, whom the dogs licked at his open sores. He begged outside the gate of the rich man who gave him nothing. And then when they died, the poor man went to paradise and the rich man went to the other place. And the rich man looked up and saw Christ, and Lazarus said, told Christ, send that Lazarus over with a little bit of water so I can have relief. And Christ says, I don't think so. In his time, Lazarus had nothing. Now he has everything. In your time, you had everything. Now you have nothing. You got what you deserve. It's not about being poor is being righteous. Many people have drawn that conclusion from that, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, what is your relationship with Christ? That is what determines where you go. You get what you deserve. And so we see this understanding of fairness and then of need. This is a very popular understanding of fairness. Fairness maintains that humans have a duty to each other. The more one has, the more is demanded for the common good. Social justice. In other words, you worked hard, you got rich, and now it's your time to give to those who didn't get rich. Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan got robbed, beat up, no one would help him. A Jewish merchant got robbed, beat up, and no one helped him. A priest would not help him. A Levite would not help him. And a Pharisee would not help him. But a Samaritan, whom all these people despised, came along and helped him. Put him in an inn, paid for his upkeep for a month, approximately. It says, if you need more, when I come back by, I will make up the difference. I will make it good. Social justice. Is that not fair? Well, first of all, we haven't defined social justice. Or even that it's a valid concept, but we use it a lot today and demand that fairness be based on this. So we see that when we look at the New Testament, all three of these understanding of fairness are there, but probably not in the sense that we use them. And that's because when we use them from a lost perspective. But where did this understanding of fairness really come from? The sinner's idea of fairness, the one criteria by which they judge everything. And when we, who are saved, walk in sin, we do the same thing. And that is covetousness. I remember when we talked about covetousness during the Ten Precepts, we came to the understanding that covetousness is the foundation of all sin. We want. James talks about this. We want. In James 4, he says, where do wars and fightings and quarrels come from? Because you want. And you don't have. But you still want it, and so you're going to get it at the expense of others. John in 1 John takes the covetousness and divides it into three different aspects. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Now we see all these not only in the first sin, Adam, or Eve in the garden, but in every sin. And if we look at it in our own lives, we do too. What do you think the focus of advertising is all about? Advertising bases itself on how does it look? Lust of the eyes. Inordinate desires, the wrong desires of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. Does it taste good? Does it feel good? Is it great? Oh, yeah. Or the pride of life. If I use this detergent, everyone will love me. If I use this deodorant, everyone will love me. If I have this car, everyone will envy me, so on and so forth. This is what advertising does. It buys into covetousness to get you to buy products. Thus, from a lost perspective, and when I say lost, I mean sinner's perspective, because Christians, in fact, do sin, according to 1 John. We would have to be honest and admit that. So we are sinning. It's, I get what I think I deserve. Otherwise, it is not fair. And to be honest, I don't care about the facts. Because facts only cloud up the issue and hide the fact that I wanna. And usually it's characterized by some sort of violence. It may be just anger. Or it may escalate beyond that. But what is the Bible's definition of fairness? Well, Fred said many times, fairness is not in the Scriptures. And it's true. It's not directly defined in the Bible. You cannot go to a verse or a chapter and say, this is how the Bible defines fairness. It is presumed in Genesis, though in ancient terms. And so if you, when you study the book of Genesis, you have to leave your 21st century worldview mindset behind and try to look at it through the eyes of the ancients in their language and define the terms as they defined them and used them. If you don't, usually you'll come up with wrong ideas. That would be eisegesis, reading your understanding into the text rather than exegesis, getting the meaning out of the text, which is the correct way to understand any book, any idea, any understanding, but also especially the scriptures. So it doesn't correlate with our modern ideas of fairness. Remember, because we're hinging around social justice, discrimination. We want what's fair. If you watch the political conventions, which I got an opportunity to do because I was working evenings and had some downtime, it was all about fairness. It was all about discrimination. And the president is going to make it right. And so Americans are always quasi-religious and we're looking for a savior. And thus, every 4 years, we're looking for that glorious savior who will come in and make things right. And then we're disappointed because they're people with their own foils and fallacies and kind of don't make it right for everybody. So our text is going to be a brief summation of the law, which is given in detail, but we're not going to cover it in detail. Now, if you really want to cover it in detail, you need to go to Leviticus. And take some coffee with you, because you're going to be there a while trying to understand that. And notice, as we discussed before, these are not in chronological order. Moses has not yet gone back up into the mountain to receive the full law yet. But he's writing this down because he wants his readers, and that includes us today, to have this understanding of what is the foundation of the law. What is its point and purpose? It discusses how to settle disputes in various situations. That is the simplest explanation of what the law does and its justice aspects, not its ceremonial aspects. So we have to have this understanding that behavior has consequences. In 1 John, when John writes that if you practice sin, you are not of God. Those who are Christians do not practice unrighteousness. And we get hung up on those words because oftentimes the English translation is wanting, is lacking, but also because we don't understand really the Greek word, because we actually have to put some phrases in there rather than just a word translation. What John is actually saying there, and as the Bible shows by example in the Old Testament, is behavior has consequences. You cannot have behavior without consequences. Your behavior reveals what your mindset is. When I say behavior, I mean your thoughts, your words, your deeds. So the common misperception is that there exists a neutral position between good and evil, between sinful and Christian, that there's a neutral position and you're standing in that neutral position, able to see both aspects clearly. But that's a fallacy. That position does not exist. The Bible is very clear about that. You're either walking in sin or you're walking in Christ. In Romans 6, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. There is no such thing as a neutral position. You are always biased. You're always influenced by your nature. I've used the example many times. A dog is a dog. They don't act like cats. Goodness. A cat is a cat. It doesn't act like a dog. That's too bad, because then you could use it to clean up the table scraps. But there's no way that you're going to get the cat to act like a dog and vice versa. People act as people. Thus, your actions and words and thoughts and deeds are already predefined to a large extent because you're people and not dogs. You're people and not apes. And then it's further narrowed down by the fact that you're Americans and you're not German or you're not Chinese, so you have a certain worldview. And then your worldview is even more narrowed down by where you grew up. How were you educated? What kind of belief systems did your parents indoctrinate you with? And a lot of these are changeable as you grow older and you begin to look at your worldview and you start to say and compare it to the scripture, and you can have that changed. But it actually takes the salvation experience to make you a new creation in Christ so that you can see that you do, in fact, have a different nature than what you used to have. So your wants change. And this is one of the foundational principles to understanding this particular lesson. When you were lost, you did lost things. You thought lost thoughts. No matter how good they were still lost. They were tainted by that. Thus, even if you went out and built a hospital like Denny Thomas did, Shriners, he was the driving force behind that. If you died lost, it's all lost. If you're saved, what flows from you is going to be evident because it's going to act more in the nature of Christ. Remember, we're in a state of transition here, a state of immaturity, trying to grow into maturity in Christ. There should be. So a person is either in sin, not saved, so that every thought, word, deed is tainted by sin and thus sinful, or a person is saved and has freedom only when empowered by the Spirit of God not to sin. And I use freedom in that context. You do not have freedom in the fact that you can decide to do anything. The Bible's very clear in that. Paul talks about that at length in Romans. Why would you go again and make yourself bondage, put yourself under bondage to sin? You were rescued from that. Why go back and do it again? But it's only through the power of God's indwelling Spirit that you can not sin. Not your power. The moment that you think you're able to do it, you have reverted back to walking in sin again. Thus, this is what we mean by practice. It's what you habitually do. What flows from your nature, that is how you practice. We all shudder when a general surgeon decides he's going to do gynecological procedures because he's not trained to practice that, and vice versa. So the law in detail, we're not going to discuss the details because they're not really relevant to our lifestyles. They provide guidelines, though, and they're adaptable to other situations. Now, these guidelines were given to cover certain situations, but not every situation, because it is not possible to make rules to cover every single situation. But that doesn't mean people don't try. I mean, the Jews in the Mishnah and the Talmud, that's what they did. They took the law, all 631 precepts, so you know they counted them, and then they made up rules for each and every one of them, so by the time they were done, there were over 6,000 rules. And they weren't losing steam yet when Christ came. They were still making rules. If you think they were silly, what do our governments do? Laws legislate morality. That's what laws do. Because laws tell you what's wrong to do. And then they punish you when you do wrong. That's morality. By defining what's wrong, they also imply what is correct to do. But they try to do it for every situation, which is impossible. You end up with the law of unintended consequences, which means that it's unfair. Because it's loopholes I didn't know about that somebody else did, and I had to follow it, and they didn't, and it's not right. It's unfair. And so it requires more laws to close those loopholes, and more unintended consequences make you. And so we have such a body of laws today in America that every single person is guilty and could be a felon. If they wanted to make you abide by every single rule they passed. It is impossible to make rules for every single situation. God did not do that. That's why God never intended to provide these rules ad nauseum. Law was never meant to be all-inclusive to cover every single situation. You're supposed to study the laws. You're supposed to understand the guiding principles behind the law. What was law really trying to teach you? And we know from our studies in the New Testament that the law was designed to teach you just how evil and sinful you were. It did a good job of that. Because the more you look for loopholes to get out of doing the law, the more you demonstrate how evil and sinful you really were. So let's have a quick review of the social relationships. And we're going to go all the way back to Cain. Now, the name Cain basically means a strong one. And his mother trained, who was Eve, trained him to be the Savior. He was the one, the promised one, that was going to come and defeat Satan and relieve mankind of this burden of sin. And she was going to be his mother and train him how to do it right. That's what moms do. She had other sons, notably Abel, whose name means worthless or helpless. So he is, every time they called him, come here, Abel. In English, it's just a name because we don't know what it means. But what they're actually, if we were to say this in English, we'd be saying, come here, worthless. Go watch the sheep, we're worthless. Go scrub the floors, worthless. Now, we have this codified in certain fairy tales, Cinderella, among others. But notice what Cain did. He tended to get a little upset because God accepted the worthless one's offering and rejected the, quote-unquote, strong one, the Savior's offering. And Cain got upset because he was the Savior. He was the big guy. And so he eliminated the competition. He killed Abel. Because that's what sin does. Sin, first and foremost, is violence. It's lawlessness. And that's what he did. God marked him in some form or fashion, which we do not know, as a warning that murder was wrong. But God did not execute him. He marked him so everyone would know. Cain went to the land of wandering as a wanderer. And guess what? There are already people there. Because he wasn't the first one to decide that they didn't want to live with their parents and do things God's way. They wanted to do things their way. And so there's a whole group out there. But when you have a whole group of people who are deciding to do things their way, that means they're not going to be able to cooperate very well. So Cain, who was the strong one, when he comes into this area, he organizes them. He builds the world's first town or city, which means that if you're going to have a city, you're going to have a society, which means you're going to have rules. Because if you don't have rules, you can't have a city because people are not going to stay organized enough to even build it. Because remember, it's always about me. That's what sin is. Covetousness. It's about me. And you need means to enforce these rules. And what's in Genesis chapter 6? It has a statement in there called the Nephilim, translated as warriors. And so violence basically was not well controlled, as we see from Lamech's boast, where he wounded a man, well, he killed a young man who insulted and wounded him. And God was going to bless him, Lamech, because he was only defending himself. So we see the violence was never abated. It was only loosely controlled. So loosely that the cataclysm, commonly called the flood, I believe occurred due to society's near self-destruction. They were becoming so violent and out of control, and working up to destroy each other, that there would have been no one left to carry the gospel forward. And so God fixed it. So the Mosaic Law presupposes conflict. Each of these rules involves conflict resolution to prevent escalation to the point of death. Plus, it gives the weak a voice. The poor, the widow, the fatherless. Those are specifically mentioned many times throughout the Old Testament. They come, they have a voice because the law is to protect them. But not only that, it applied equally to everyone in the land. Even foreigners that came to live in the land were covered equally by the law. So it set the tone. There was not two different laws. There was not a law for the Jews and then a law for the Moabites who came to live in your country. And we have that today in America. You come into the country, you're automatically covered by the Constitution, and the laws of the land are supposed to have been treated the same as people who are already living here. As long as the people who came here and conquered the people who were living here made the law so that everyone was equal according to how they defined equality, and then if you came here and paid your... You see, we don't live by this at all, do we? I mean, the Constitution. Did we not fight a war 80 years after this to define who is going to be covered by this? And we're still fighting that out today. And why is that? Because we're basically a land of lost people living by the principle of covetousness, trying to use the laws to set the scale for what we want it to be. But as the gospel is percolated around and through our culture, it has caused changes here. In fact, the first Great Awakening resulted in the American Revolution. Got you all that fervor up so you go fight. The second Great Awakening set a morality tone that led directly into the Civil War. But the law had a mission other than just guidance for Israel. It was to act as a guide to the Gentiles. If you notice that when we first started out in our study of Exodus, we said that God brought the Hebrews to Egypt, so he brought them out. The other empires would be watching. Egypt was one of the last of the very ancient empires. It remained that way for almost another millennium after the Exodus. And so what happened there reverberated throughout the ancient world. Now, Joshua, when he took the people into the quote-unquote promised land, the Hebrews understood that they were an example to the Gentiles of God's way. They had that understanding. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, part of his dedication prayer was that they understood that they were an example of God to the Gentiles during the monarchy. They understood that. So this influenced the Gentiles nations, preparing the world for Christ's coming. We call that the Axial Age. Most of the world's religions were developed during the Axial Age. Or later. So you have Zoroastrianism during this time period. Confucianism, Taoism, Buddhism, Hinduism, all during the Axial Age, and all kind of saying somewhat the same things, but in different cultural contexts. Where'd they come from? Well, if you read most works, they say, well, the Hebrews copied from these people. Well, it's kind of hard to copy from people that came after you. Just Just saying. It was the other way around. Even Akhenaten, the Egyptian, who developed the sun god worship, that was 100 years after the Exodus. I wonder where he got that idea from of monotheism. Hebrews did not copy him because they came before him. It was afterwards. Then Christ summarized the law. Now, it's not that he did anything new, because as you see here in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it already said, love your neighbor as yourself. The law had already been summarized into two components, this being the second one. But Christ said it in what has come to be known as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. And that has been our concept of fairness ever since. Doing to others as I want them to do to me. And by George, if they don't do it, I'm going to shoot them. Because they're supposed to do that. And if they don't do that, I'm going to... Well, there's that anger and violence stuff again. Is that really the right action? Probably not. And so Christ taught the Jews what they and us had missed in the law. It's not that this is a brand new concept. It's always been there, but they missed it. Because, you know, even though the Jews were supposed to treat strangers as themselves, they didn't. Jonah's a prime example of that. God told him to go to Assyria, go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and preach the gospel to them. And, of course, he didn't do that at first. God had to drag him back there. And then when he did it, he wasn't happy about it. And he complained to God, see, I knew you wouldn't kill him. I wanted you to kill him. I wanted him to be dead. Because he's nasty people. Thank you, Jonah. I appreciate that insight. But weren't you supposed to learn something else under the law, such as love your neighbor as yourself? You missed that part. But the golden rule destroys fairness as a concept. Because fairness means I want the rules, whatever they are, to apply equally to you as to me. And they're not. Because I'm the hero of my own story, and if I don't get my way, then it's not equal, it's not fair, it's not right. Regardless of the facts. So what it is, what you're usually doing when you're talking about fairness is you're trying to balance wantus. My wantus. I'll give you some of your wantus if I can have some of my wantus. I'll give you some of your wantus, not many, if you'll not take away my wantus. And that's what it is. It's a compromise. It's a balance of wantus. It's a balance of covetousness that has no place in Scripture. Many Acts religions actually believed this concept, talked about this concept. You can find a version of it in Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism. But you can't live it. The Jews couldn't live it. Christians who walk in sin cannot live it. No one can live it in and of our own selves because it is foreign to us. It can only be realized by those who are saved, by those whom the Holy Spirit is working through. And we grow in that grace. We grow in understanding that concept. And so if you reject the God who brings the concept, then you're not going to be able to live the concept. Whether you do the eightfold path and the tenfold way or who knows, whatever, or meditate for years. You cannot change your nature. Now, Paul discussed the law. Paul declared the essence of the law was in serving others as in love. Now, he just didn't pull this out of the air and say, I have a new concept. We're going to see this in a moment. But he is the one who put it most forcefully, because in the book of Romans, it is actually a systematic apologetic of the faith. And he builds it up layer by layer, and he asks the questions that actually come to your mind, and then he answers them, and then he, in chapter 12, he changes gears from theoretical to practical to show you how this actually works out in life. And he says, okay, this is going to look like this. You're going to fulfill the essence of the law because you're going to be serving others in love. Now, we didn't define love yet. We're going to do that before we reach the end of the lesson because it's very important. Because love is a catch-all phrase for a lot of things that are not correct, especially in Christianity today. So without the law, all behavior devolves into violence because no one is more important than you. Therefore, your cause must be just. You're the hero of your own story, and your own story is the only one you know. You can't crawl into somebody else's mind, you know, and feel what they feel, see what they see, and understand what they understand. So it's always about you. It's impossible to live the law without the indwelling spirit. And this is where Christianity very often is turned into religion. Starts off correctly, but then people decide to live by rules. They decide that I can do it on my own and make God proud if I just keep these rules. So they turn the 10 precepts into the 10 commandments and try to show God that they understand His righteousness and can live His righteousness. And all they do is make more rules. They turn from the persecuted church into the persecuting church. But we do not incur righteousness keeping the law. But after salvation, you do live the righteousness of the law because you are a new creation in Christ. Now that is a difference. Now, you're going to have a lot of Christians disagree with that statement. They say we are free from the law. The law has no more hold on us. We can go and do as we please. And God is required to forgive us. That is not understanding the law. That is not understanding the writings of Paul or James or John or anybody else who wrote. Because that's not what it says. That's what people act like, but that's not what it says. James discussed love. James declared that any partiality, discrimination, we would call it today, violates the very essence of the law. In other words, if you're predisposed toward the poor, you violated the law. If you're predisposed against the poor, you violated the law. Any partiality, any discrimination, you have violated the law. He gives a couple of examples after that, such as murder. If you're angry with someone, you're guilty of murder or violence. If you keep the law, but you've committed adultery, you've broken the whole law. What is adultery? It's violence of a relationship, of a covenant relationship. So love differentiates between saved and worldly. Where do wars and fightings and all that come from? You want us. Your covetousness. You want and do not have. You pray for and God does not give you because you want to consume them on your flesh. You want them for the wrong reasons. The saved are saved regardless of outward circumstances. When you're saved, you accept those around you, whether they're rich or poor, white or black, Jew or Gentile. This is stated three different times in the New Testament. But those who are friends with the world, they're an enemy of God. But we don't know who is saved and who is not. This is not for us to go around with a questionnaire and a guide sheet and say, okay, where are you at on that scale? Because we would know. And we're not supposed to know. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to take the gospel out. So John discusses this new commandment that causes a lot of confusion. He says, love one another as Christ loved us. Now notice the subtle difference. Before it was love your neighbor as yourself. Now it's love one another as what? As Christ loved us. That's a totally different foundational. Notice here, change from treating others as we want to be treated, because it's all about me. It still is a focus on me. And that's the best that you can achieve under the law, is a break-even point. But with the new creation, with salvation, and the dwelling of the Spirit, it goes beyond that. It says, Christ loved us. Notice this is not on us, but it's on Christ. Christ who left the riches of heaven, who set aside to a large extent his prerogatives as God and took on the form of sinful flesh and became a slave to God. To come here and not do his will, as he told the Jews in John chapter 8, but to do the will of the one who sent him. It talks about in Hebrew that he took on the form of a slave. That when he came, we can't even imagine the transition. It's like, close I come, is to take one of us and to transform you into an amoeba. That would be an example of the difference between what God was and what he became when he came here. Now, we think he became great because he came here, and we're great because we're people and we're top dog. And if you become like one of us, you got to be great. But that's not really the emphasis here. He became one of us because we were slaves to sin. We had no hope. We had no out. We had nothing. And it's only in Christianity where God takes on the burden of freeing you. All the other religions, you have to take on the works. You have to go through the mantras. You have to go through spells. You have to go through whatever the rules are to try to please God. In Islam, they can't even understand if they're saved or not until they wake up from death and find out if they're in where it is they say they're supposed to go, or hell, to determine if they made it or not. Unless they die in the jihad, then they're automatically transitioned into that area. But see, that's still on them. Here, it's on Christ. That is the difference. And then we who are now made in the image of Christ, this is what it means to love each other as Christ loved us. So the guidelines that John gave us, the Christians will not make a practice of sinning. When I say that, you're not going to live with the same wantus. Your wantus change. Your perspectives change. Not instantly like that, but you will want to read the Scriptures. You will change in reading the Scriptures. You'll be driven. Like Christ was driven into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, to face the three temptations of Satan, which was the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, covetousness. And he did not succumb, to prove that the last Adam was superior to the first Adam. This does not mean that we will not sin because we still inhabit the body of flesh, but it does mean that we will repent when confronted. You read the Scriptures and they say, this is wrong. You're going to go, yeah, it's wrong. And you cut to the quick by it and you ask God for repentance. Your conscience, the Holy Spirit who indwells you, will convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And you will, if you're saved, want to repent. will repent, or others who walk up and say, you know, I know Christians did that. You're right. But not practicing righteousness indicates one remains lost. First John is all about a scorecard of how you can judge yourself. Because only you know your own heart. Kinda. Little bit. Not much. So our differentiation? No violence. If we love one another, we will not act as Cain. 1 John chapter 3. That is his example. You will not act as Cain acted. Violence. We will not have sinful anger against the brethren. Now, does that mean we won't be angry? No. That means when you are angry, you're going to feel that guilt. You're going to feel that conviction. And if you try to suppress it, you're just going to feel more angry. You're going to cycle through that Romans 1, 18 through 24, where God's going to let you enjoy the fruits of that for a while before he gets the whooping stick out and assists you in helping to understand your ways. We will act as Christ acted when he was in the world. This is how we act toward the world. We will not revile the world. Christ did not revile the world. Christ did not stand there and say, this is unfair and it shouldn't be done. And they trumped up these charges and you guys are all equal, evil and wicked and stuff. He didn't do any of that. He stood there as a lamb before the slaughter, pretty much silent throughout almost all of the proceedings. He didn't return evil for evil. When he was struck, he didn't strike back. You go to an American movie, what happens? When the hero is struck, what does he do? Kicks butt. Wrong. You're learning the wrong things there. We will look to him for our relief and not look to the world for remedies for issues. The sinning is lawlessness. John makes 3 points very clear, which are evident since the beginning of Scripture. Sin is lawlessness. You have said that you're not going to walk according to the ways of God. Lawless. You might make rules to limit that lawlessness, to try to justify portions of that lawlessness, to try to organize it such that a bunch of you just don't self-destruct. But we see that as time goes on, especially with our modern proclivity for weapons and toys and stuff, the violence is just becoming uncontrollable. More widespread, I should say. Satan sins since the beginning, and I mean before creation, and Christ's work, the gospel, is to destroy the works of Satan. So lawlessness begets violence. And so why are there increases in the violence today? Because out-and-out rejection of the gospel. Thus, freedom. That's our banner word. Freedom. But what we actually mean, and we said this last week, it's not really freedom, it's really enslavement to Satan. So, in summarizing, this new commandment is nothing more than the old commandment with a new emphasis. Love is not about intimate relationships reserved for spouses and children. This is not what the Bible is talking about when they're talking about love. You don't go down and hug all the homeless people on the street. Because then you got to go home and you got to delice yourself and they'll probably beat you up and rob you and take everything you got. And think I'm kidding? Go do it. Don't do it at 8 o'clock at night, though. That's not what it's talking about. Love is living Christ-like in the world as defined. And I say by Paul because he's the one who penned it. The Holy Spirit spoke through him, and Here it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. Is not irritable or resentful. Now, as we read this, philosophers reject it and say, oh, that's stupid. And the Christian is convicted because we don't live up to it. And can't. That's not why it's there. In your flesh, in your own self, you cannot live up to this. You fail this constantly. I know I do. It's only as the Spirit works through you. But we war against the Spirit, unfortunately. In Romans chapter 8, the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars back against the flesh. And of all peoples, the Christian is the only one that qualifies as being truly schizophrenic, because you have the new nature of Christ within you. You have the old flesh of sin still, because we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Because if we totally changed instantly and were taken out of the world, how would we see? How would the lost see how to understand Christ? How would they see that there's a difference between how they do things and how Christians are doing things? And by Christian, I don't mean necessarily churches per se, but individuals seeking to live the Scriptures, failing, admitting they don't do it, but recognizing that Christ accepts us anyway. He's not demanding a perfect people. Only religion demands perfection. Christ just asks us to follow. Thus, love can bear all things. It believes all things. And when I say believe all things, I mean all things of God. We have it in context here. We can't just rip this out of context and then march it around on a banner and say, well, you're an idiot because you believe everything I tell you. It's not quite what it's saying there. Hopes all things and endures all things. This is what Christ did when he came down into the world. That's how Christ demonstrated love to us. He bore the fact that he took on sinful flesh. He believed all things of God. He believed that if he died on the cross, God would raise him again. He did. He hoped all things. For the hope that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he endured it. God enduring the cross. And all that went before it. The cross was not the price for sin. That was still the examination to determine if he was worthy enough to be the sacrifice. He was beaten so badly that all the bones in his face were probably broken. He was scourged so that almost all his ribs were broken. So he was already traumatically injured before he ever went up on the staros. He endured all that. So that on the staros, on the cross, he could pay the penalty for sin from noon to three when God was separated from him and poured out his wrath on him. That is when the price for your sin, my sin, was paid. Not just being on the cross. That was still part of the examination of if he was worthy enough. And no, we couldn't do that. Even if you died on the cross, that is not enough. You had to be sinless. And the sinless one came down and died for the totally worthless ones. Christ was the very strong one who reached down to all of us who were totally, absolutely helpless and raised us up to him. Those whom we call those who believe. And it never ends. Intimate relationships are a practice and expression of this. and we fail miserably constantly. But that doesn't mean we quit. So are you growing in Christ's love? It's not syrupy, it's not sticky, it's not sweet, it's not like being a flower child of the 60s. It's not open theism. It's as we discussed. So some of the marks of the one who is not saved, and anyone who is not saved is an antichrist. Just so you know, that when I was not saved, I was against Christ. Actively so. I could argue Christians into the ground. Rejects the true nature of Christ. Rejects or distorts the true teachings of Christ. And does not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. These are all the marks of a lost person. These are the marks of Antichrist. But the marks of one growing in Christ's grace is as one walks in His law, practicing His love, fear lessens. You know, we're all fearful inside, if you're honest. Because that's what lawlessness breeds. Because you know inherently, it's in that nature that God built into us, is that there will be an accountability. And you fear that time. Unless you've seared your conscience to such an extent that you're like Satan. And there is no fear in you, because there's no sense in you. So fear denotes punishment, pandering to personal sin. So really, this is what the law is designed to teach us. Not that if I dig a pit and your cow falls into it, do you pay or I pay? How much am I supposed to pay? And let's go to court and argue it. No, it was to tell us how to act, and that we were not going to be able to measure up and act that way on our own. There's no amount of rules that's going to control your sin nature. There's no amount of rules that's going to control your sinful flesh. You live to break the rules. In fact, that's what our culture's all about, isn't it? You go to the movies to be indoctrinated in your sin nature, how to break the rules. And we're very, very good at it. And so next, we're going to pick up some more of the ceremonial aspects of the law, because they teach us more about Christ and the coming of Christ. Thank you.